Returning in God's Word this morning to Romans chapter 6, page 943 in the church's edition of the scriptures in front of you. We're going to be reading from verse 5 to verse 14. And if you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we hear God speaking to us in the public reading of Holy Scripture. Romans 6, verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together briefly. Father, there are depths to what you've spoken in this text that we need your help to understand, to believe, and to apply in our own lives that we may bear its good fruit. We can't do this without your help. And so we pray that you would send out your light and your truth and let them lead us to your holy hill. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want you to imagine for a moment Mr. Israelite going to worship God at the tabernacle or the temple. He is leading with him a sheep, an unblemished male, and he walks with a heavy step because his heart is burdened with the reality of his own sin. At the same time, he doesn't despair because he knows that God has promised mercy. And if anyone should be walking with a heavy step, it should be the sheep, because the sheep is on its way to death. Mr. Israelite arrives at the door of the tabernacle. The priest welcomes him in and guides him through a series of steps. The priest shows him to put his hands on the sheep's head, and he confesses very sincerely, even tearfully, the sin that has led him to need a sacrifice. And as he confesses that sin, he understands that his sin is being placed on this sheep as on a substitute, which is why the next thing that happens is the priest hands him a knife so that he himself will kill the sheep who now is the bearer of his sin. Over the next few minutes, the sheep will not only be slaughtered, but then skinned, its skin removed, its body parts cut up and divided, the dirty parts of the inside of the sheep washed with water, the fat of the sheep reserved, and then the priest will lay the body parts out in an orderly arrangement with body parts on the altar, the innards, the skin, and then on top of it all the fat, sort of making the inside of a sheep look about as good as you possibly can. And then the whole thing goes up in smoke. a huge fire, hot and bright, with an overwhelming smell. And as Mr. Israelite watches this fire, he understands. That's really me in that altar. That's what I deserve for my sin. The sheep didn't do anything wrong. I was the one who did something wrong, but there's the sheep dying in my place. That's one of the things he should be thinking about, because the sacrifice is a substitute. Now, imagine he turns from the altar to go home, and he says, "This is amazing. My sin is forgiven. I don't have to die now. I can go home with a clean conscience and a happy heart. And you know, I can sin again because God's going to forgive me if I bring a sheep again." Do you think Mr. Israelite has it correct? That's the position we're at the beginning of Romans 6. Paul has been teaching for several chapters about the way sinners can have their sins forgiven by a holy God through a substitute sacrificially dying in their place. The substitute is not really a sheep. Those were pictures that led us to the real thing, where a perfectly righteous human, not only a human, but a God-man, a divine Savior incarnate for us and for our salvation, in perfect submission to his Father's will, obeying every one of God's laws with perfect diligence and with no missing or defiled elements, offered himself in death for the sake of his people, so that we who are rescued by his salvation can watch by faith and by reading the scriptures and knowing its message. We can look at Christ offering himself and we can say, "That should be me. That's what I deserve. I'm the sinner, but he's the substitute." And that's where we've gotten to, right at the end of chapter 5, where Paul says that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. There was so much sin in our lives. There was so much that called for God's judgment. But the amazing thing is that God's grace was even bigger, that the sacrificial death of Christ is even bigger than the judgment that you and I deserve. Now, like Mr. Israelite, we can turn away from this scene and we can make a major mistake. We can think, "Oh, goody, now that I know about God's grace through the death of Jesus Christ in my place, I can go and sin all I want," right? Because, like the atheist philosopher Voltaire said, "God will forgive. That's his job." That's the attitude that Paul is addressing here in Romans 6. Verse 1, he says, "Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" And the answer to that error and wrong way of thinking is one of the profound teachings of Scripture. It's one of the mysteries. Even in preaching from this passage, I believe also in hearing me preach on this passage, you have been impressed with how difficult it is to wrap our minds around some of these things. This is a very difficult portion of Scripture, partly because what it's describing is a real profound mystery. And what Paul says to the person who turns away from the grace of God and says, "Now that I know about grace, I'm going to keep sinning," what he says, if I could put it in Mr. Israelite terms, is you need to understand that that sheep on the altar is not only a substitute. That's a big part of what a sacrifice is, but it's not the only thing about a sacrifice. The other thing about a sacrifice is that it is something with which you share a life. So a sheep is about substituting death. I don't have to die because the sheep died. But it's also sharing a life. And I'll try to explain what I mean. When Mr. Israelite watches those flames consuming the well-ordered body parts of the sheep with the everything nicely washed and arranged, and he sees it all going up to heaven, he's to be assured that that sacrifice is acceptable to God. And he looks at that sheep and he says, not only that should be me, because that's what I deserve, but also this is what I want to be. I want to be offered to God. I want to give all of myself. I want to give all the different parts of my life. I want to wash them. I want to arrange them. I want to make them beautiful. And then I want to have such a heart of devotion and love to God that I am like a great big fire of love to God going up to heaven and pleasing him. I want to smell like smoke. Not only does the sheep show why I don't have to die, the sheep also shows how I should live. And that's the movement that Paul's making from chapter 5 to chapter 6. Chapter 5 wraps up the teaching about how Christ is a substitute so that we don't have to die. And chapter 6 is moving into the fact that Jesus is a sacrifice in the sense that we share in his death and resurrection. We actually belong to what he does as our sacrifice. Now that's a profound mystery, but by God's grace, with our little creaturely minds, we'll skirt around the mystery and do our best to peer into it for our own edification and instruction and for God's glory. And if you look at verses 5 to 7, you'll see the first part of this mystery, that believers die in Christ's death. I'm just going to read these words and let them sink in. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. What does it mean to be united with Christ in a death like his? Well, verse 6 gives us a description. We know that our old self was crucified with him. The kind of life that I got from Father Adam in his sin, I watch it being destroyed as I watch Christ dying in my place. That the body of sin might be brought to nothing. This body, which is so dominated by sin, because ever since Adam sinned, the whole natural ordering of my body is messed up. God gave us a body with very good natural desires for pleasure and good things, and very good natural aversions so that we would avoid pain and bad things. We like food that tastes good. We don't like rotten food. We like comfortable clothes. We don't like scratchy clothes. We like a nice hot meal. We don't like to get burned when we put food in our mouth. These are all very natural things. But that natural desire for pleasure and the natural aversion to pain was exactly what Satan used to trick us into thinking that earthly pleasures were better than divine pleasures, because the woman saw that the food was good to eat. Oh, it's so good to eat. And ever since Adam plunged us all into sin, the natural structure of my body that loves pleasure and hates pain is the tool that sin has used to keep me serving sin and not serving God. Serving God is so painful sometimes. Oh boy, it hurts. And there's so many pleasures you have to leave on the table to serve God. And it's only once we know Jesus and we see in his death, a death that, yes, was so painful, and yet he called it joy because he knew that it was a death that would issue in resurrection. This is why martyrs can go to their death singing. It's why people who lose their jobs for Christ can smile as they carry their box of stuff back to the parking lot. Because there's a higher pleasure than merely avoiding a little bit of earthly pain for a little while, or enjoying a little bit of earthly pleasure for a moment. Like Moses in Egypt, the reproaches of Christ were more pleasant to him than all the riches of Egypt. And that's what it's like to watch Christ as our Savior dying. It is to see our own logic, our own way of making decisions, our own sinful way of just living for whatever's easiest. We see that brought to nothing because we love him so much. And we see where our pleasure and pain principle was going to send us, which was hell. And our whole desire is redirected. That's what it means to die with Christ. It really does mean death. There's an illustration of this in verse 6. So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died, verse 7, has been set free from sin. If you want to be free from slavery, one way out is to die. Because nobody can enslave a dead person. And sin can't enslave somebody who's had the whole structure of their pain and pleasure principle put to death. Sin loses its grip. Because suddenly heaven and its pleasures loom large in our mind in a way they never did before. So believers die with Christ. The second thing is that believers rise in Christ's resurrection. This is the transition in verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. That's just reasonable because Jesus died and then rose again. And if I have died in him, then it makes sense that I would rise again too. And the principle here is that whatever happens to the head also happens to the body. That's something we need to understand about Jesus. He's not just another individual. He's not just another of the many ancient figures like Julius Caesar, who we could read about and say, wow, what an interesting life. God certainly did some amazing things through him. Jesus is our king. He's our head. We belong to him. He's like Adam in that way, a totally unique figure, a one-for-many kind of figure. And if he has died, then all who belong to him have died. If he has risen again, all who belong to him have risen again. That's the point here. The full reality of resurrection hasn't happened yet. I mean, here we all are, getting older, getting achier, getting, farther on in our careers and our family life and so on. And, you know, the time hasn't yet come that we are in the fullness of resurrection life, body and soul. But the teaching of Scripture here is that spiritually, Christians have begun resurrection life. Because there's a completely new kind of life going on, even in your earthly mortal body. And it's the kind of life that begins now and issues in eternal life in heaven. And Paul describes this change in Jesus' own life. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. This is an amazing thing to think, that Christ, who is the Lord of heaven and earth, the creator of all, in kindness to us, entered voluntarily a condition of death having dominion over him. He had a mortal body. He had the kind of body that grows and gets old. And in the prime of his life, in the vigor of his youth, he went head to head with death. That, by all normal accounts, had dominion over him, for he was one of us. But then he won, and death lost its dominion. Now that he's risen, death has no more dominion over him. Now he has a different kind of body. It's the same body, but in a different condition. It is a body that death can't affect. It's an immortal body that Jesus has now in heaven. There's an amazing verse in verse 10 here. It's worth reading slowly and memorizing. It's almost like a piece of poetry. For the death he died to sin. Meaning, what he left behind as his body was laid in the tomb was the whole range of problems that affect life in this sin-cursed world. the whole range of problems, the corruption of the world, the threat of death, the tragic reality of sin in everyone other than him, but then even in his own body, the natural human frailties that make temptation something that must be overcome. Jesus was hungry, for instance. It's one of the things he left behind when his body went into the tomb, is he left behind that old way of living where sin has real power. Doesn't mean he ever sinned, but he had that kind of life that is conditioned by the power of sin in the world. And now he no longer lives under the dominion of sin in any sense. He's living in heaven. He's at his Father's right hand. Sin can't touch him there. Sin did its worst. Sin actually killed him. But then he rose again. And now that he's died once, he'll never die again. Now, the life he lives to God. Doesn't mean that when he was in this world before his death and resurrection that he didn't live for God. He did live for God. But his current phase of human life is fully absorbed with the glory of God in a way that his earthly life was not. There were little moments in Jesus' earthly life when the glory of God broke out. One of them was when he raised his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, I thank you that you've revealed these things to babes and kept them hidden from the wise and the great of this world, for it was your pleasure to do so." There's the transfiguration when the glory of Jesus' divinity shone through his humanity like clothing. There's the baptism of Jesus when the Father's words of approval from heaven were heard. "This is my beloved Son." But those glimpses are now the constant experience of Jesus. He lives to God now. One way to put this is that Jesus is now the greatest, and greatest isn't even a big enough word, but he's the greatest human theologian. He knows more about God in a human way than you and I could ever imagine knowing. You ever meet someone who you think knows a lot about God, not just in a bookish way, but in a real spiritual way, and you think, that person knows God. But then you meet someone like Moses in the Bible, you think, well, he leaves us all in the dust. Because he spoke with God face to face as a man speaks with his friend. But currently, Jesus has that kind of communion with God, even in his human nature. The life he lives to God. And the point is that describing that about Jesus means this is the kind of life you have. It's hard to see. But that's the kind of life that you've got. If you're joined to Jesus Christ in his death, you're also joined to Jesus Christ in his resurrection. And you can't have Jesus as a substitute without being somebody who shares in Jesus' life. That's the principle here. That's why you can't turn away from the cross and say, "Oh, goody, I get to sin again." Because the outcome of the cross for Jesus was a life of immeasurable devotion and gladness in God's presence. And that's the proper outcome of your own salvation as well. So there's some practical applications in the last portion of our text. First of all, verse 12, we need to change the way we understand ourselves. "Let not sin therefore reign in your..." verse 11. "You also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." This is the great mind game of the Christian life. And, you know, I believe that week by week there are probably any number of us who have fought an intense version of this mind game this week, where we see genuine sinful corruption living in us. We see it. We see the way we speak. We see what we want to do. We see the way we use our time. We see the difference between what other people perceive us to be and what we really are inside. We see the way we pray or not. We see the way we fall short. And we are tempted to think, well, that just must be who we are. Well, Paul says, you need to live not by sight, But by faith, you actually are not that if you're a Christian. The body of sin has been brought to nothing. That time-wasting, lazy, gluttonous, proud, covetous, graceless, loveless, selfish element in you is not really running your life. However much it feels like it sometimes, you must understand yourself as someone joined to Christ in his death and resurrection. So you need to change the way you understand yourself. The second thing you need to do is you need to control yourself. Look at verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. This is what sin is always after. Just do what feels good, man. Your body has passions. Your body has natural desires. Some of them good, some of them disordered in various ways by sin. But it's an unavoidable reality that your body does have passions. That's a fact. Sin wants you to let those passions run everything. Feels good, I'll do it. Feels bad, I won't. But you can't live that way. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Not letting your bodily desires control, but controlling yourself to God's glory. That's why often we have to do things as Christians that we don't feel like doing. This can be challenging. You know, we can feel like we're faking it. My heart's not really in it. Here I am going to worship and singing and listening and talking to people, but I don't really love God. I'm just doing it because. And that's a terrible place to be. But, you know, the answer to that type of problem is not, well, stay home until you feel like doing it again. That's not the answer. The answer is you come and you ask God to work in your heart through whatever efforts you can muster and seek to do your best to offer your heart to him. We need his help to do that, and we need his patience with our weakness. But we must control ourselves. And then a third thing is we must offer ourselves. And here we come to what is, I think, one of the most important passages for understanding the Christian life. Verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Do you know that? That's what it means to sin. It means to offer your body to Satan. That's what Eve did. That's what Adam did after her. That's what Cain did. That's what David did that horrible day. That's what Peter did when he denied Christ. That's what it is to sin. It is to offer your body to evil, to present your body parts, your members. This is one translation I just kind of wish we'd be a little plainer. Don't present your body parts to sin. Sin wants your body parts. It wants your eyes. It wants you to see things that will turn you away from the purity and pleasure of communion with God. It wants your ears. It wants to fill your mind with lies and wickedness through your ears. It wants your hands. It wants your feet. It wants your mouth. It wants it all. And when you sin, you are not just slipping up. This is so important to understand. You're not just breaking a rule. You're not just sort of, you know, hesitating or halting. You are offering something in worship to evil. That's what sin is. That's why it's so terrible. It's why God sent Jesus to destroy the works of the devil, because we were in a world, and we still are in many ways, in a world that is bent on offering what we have to evil. That's what we want to do. And Paul says, in light of the fact that you are joined to Jesus in his death and then in his resurrection, you need to change the way you understand yourself, change the way you control yourself, but don't just stop doing certain things. Get at the root of the issue, and instead of presenting your body parts in a sacrifice to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, do the opposite. Present yourselves to God. Just like a priest would present body parts of a sheep to God, present yourselves to God. Why should you do this? Well, you've been brought from death to life. You share in the kind of life that Jesus has in dying and rising again. You've been redeemed from hell. You've been rescued from God's judgment. You've been cleaned up. You've been washed. You've been changed. You've been sanctified. You've been redeemed. Everything's changed, and it would be the absolute height of ingratitude to stand watching the outpouring of Christ's dying love for you on the cross and turn around and think, now I get to worship Satan again. That's why this chapter is addressing this problem, because it's such a bad misunderstanding of the gospel that God gives grace so that you can keep sinning. The whole point is, God offers you not only a substitute to take away your sin, but a Savior who can be your head, through whom you can live a whole new way. And so instead of presenting your body parts to sin, present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your body parts to God as instruments for righteousness. You ever think about presenting your body parts to God? Job said he made a covenant with his eyes that he would not look in a sinful way on a woman. That's an act of worship, to make a vow not to commit lust with one's eyes. Present your eyes to God. Present your ears to God. Need I mention the fact that Spotify will not do this for you? You know, there's that little E thing. It says explicit lyrics. Some of the stuff that is in those tracks is incredibly wicked. And you shouldn't be offering your ears to Satan in that way. Need I point out the obvious, that sexual immorality is committed with certain body parts? Offer those body parts to God. That's the teaching of this text. Your body parts. I heard an anecdote about John Stott, who was a British preacher in the last century, a very godly man. He died in the 21st century, but the height of his ministry was in the 1970s and 80s. And I read about him that every morning he would begin his prayers by offering his limbs to God. He would offer one arm and then the next and then his leg, and then his other leg, and I don't know what other parts of his body he would offer to God in the privacy of his own prayers, but that's a very reasonable application of this text, I would say. Offer those thumbs that can't keep themselves off your smartphone, offer them to God. Offer that tongue that is so full of acid sometimes, offer it to the Lord. Offer your lazy backside to God and ask him to help you work to his glory. I mean that in the most loving and personal way. This is the kind of change we need in our lives. Offer your mind to God and find a passage of scripture to read and meditate on. Think. Offer your stomach to God and eat with gladness the good things that he's given, but don't be greedy or gluttonous. We could go on and on and on and on, but I think you see the point. Offer your body parts to God. That's what it means to be a Christian, and that's what Christ did. He didn't just vaguely say, I love God more than anything else. He had hands and feet nailed because of his love for God. And then a closing point in verse 14, we might call this an attitude check. Verse 14 is a very surprising verse. Sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And wait, you think, no, Paul, you got it wrong. Sin will have no dominion over me because I am under law. I want to obey the law. I do obey the law. That's why sin has no dominion over me, right? Paul got it backwards, it seems. But that's the error of the legalist. The legalist says, the reason sin has no dominion over me is because I'm under law and I don't need grace. I can do this myself. And then there's the opposite error. Instead of the legalist, there's the antinomian, the licentious, the one who just wants to sin so that God can forgive him. And he says, well, actually, sin still does have dominion over me, but that's okay, because I'm not under law, but under grace. What those two have in common is actually more important than the difference between them. What they have in common is they're not thinking of themselves in union with Christ. And so the Christian attitude is not, I don't need grace, I'm under law, and sin has no dominion over me, like a legalist, or sin still runs my life, but good thing I've got grace to sort it out at the end. That's the antinomian. The Christian says with gladness, along with Paul, sin has no dominion over me because I'm living not in my own strength by my own efforts to keep the law, but I am joined to Christ in the grace of the gospel, and that's why sin has no dominion over me. Two final comments. As Christians, those of you here who are believers and have no reason to doubt that, you and I, we need to up the ferocity of our Christian life, I think. Christ did not go to the cross half-heartedly. He offered himself like a roaring, blazing fire of worship to God. And you and I, we need to fight our sin and worship God with that kind of intensity. That's what this text is calling us to. And then I'd just point out to any of you who a reasonable look at your life would say that sin does still have dominion over you, I just invite you. God the Son himself, second person of the Blessed Trinity, has taken on human flesh by which to live, die, and rise again so that people like you and people like me could be no longer slaves of sin. And you are welcome to the free grace of the gospel. You need not live in your sin any longer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, these things are too high for us. But we ask that what we have learned about your Son would move us to a newness of life. And we ask that our remaining faults, that you would forgive us and increase in us the work of your Spirit's grace, that we might be more and more like Christ and less like our old father Adam. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing together hymn number 512. And we'll stand to sing in honor of Jesus Christ together. Lives and by his grace, victory o'er my past.
life, nor death, nor powers of hell, joy nor grief, henceforth forever. None of all his saints is lost. Jesus is my hope and trust. Jesus lives and death is now but my entrance into glory. Courage then, my soul, for thou hast a crown of life before thee. Thou shalt find thy hopes were just. Jesus is the Christian's trust. Amen.
You may be seated. We have these words recorded in Scripture, given the institution of the Lord's Supper. Paul says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our Father, we gather at your table with an expectation of your blessing. And we pray that you'd give us that true and lively faith by which we enjoy all the benefits of the grace of Jesus Christ, your Son. We ask this in his name. Amen. I think the simplest thing to say as we come to the table today is that when God calls us to offer our body parts in service to him, he doesn't call us to do anything that he wasn't willing to do for us. The broken bread and the poured out wine at our table today are a visible reminder and proclamation of the fact that Jesus, his love for us and his love for God were such that he was willing to present his members as instruments of righteousness in the service of a holy God and the salvation of his people. And if you are here needing new and fresh motivation and courage to offer yourself in service to the Lord, here it is. That Christ, your King and Savior, whose body was undefiled by sin, has offered his body for you in love and in the expectation that his saving sacrifice would be a life-changing and life-transforming mercy to you. Now, coming to this table, Jesus invites you. That's why you're welcome, is because Jesus invites sinners. He was known during his earthly ministry as someone who eats with sinners. And so he invites you to eat at his table today. And he specifically invites all who are baptized believers, who profess their faith publicly and are members of a godly church. Some of you are visiting with us this morning. You don't need to be a member of our church to be participating with us today at the table. You do need to be a member of some godly church. And if you are not, or you're not baptized, or you're not a believer, then the invitation is still there that we hope you would trust Christ and be baptized and join a godly church as a God-honoring member upon profession of faith. And then we will we'll be glad to share this table with you at another time. But in any case, the words of Christ to this world are, come, eat and drink water without price and bread without price, that you may have salvation. In the distribution of the elements today, we're going to do something a little different. Typically, we've had a private time of communion with Christ during the distribution of the bread and the wine. Today, we'll have a public time of communion with Christ in the sense that I'll be reading a portion of Scripture. I'm going to be starting at John 13, and we'll see how far we get during the distribution of the elements. That's a little change from our usual practice, so I'm just notifying you of that. But no change on your part is really required. But if you wanted to get your Bible open to John 13, that may be appropriate. As we come to eat and drink with the Lord Jesus, let's pray and give thanks for these good blessings. Father in heaven, you are the creator of the world. You dwell in unapproachable light. And your grace is like a fountain, always overflowing. We thank you for the kindness that you bestowed in us in making us your creatures, endowing us with reason and wisdom that we might be the image of God. We thank you that in response to our sin and rebellion, you were patient with us, offering time to repent and promising mercy and forgiveness and grace and renewal and even resurrection life. We thank you for releasing us from slavery in Egypt, for walking through the wilderness with us, and providing us a home in your promised land where we could worship you in freedom. And we thank you, Lord, that during that whole period you gave us priests to keep your temple. We thank you for kings who ruled and guided and defended us. And we thank you for prophets who, in the hardness of the people's hearts, continued to proclaim the good news of a coming Savior who would make all things new. And we thank you that Jesus has come, that he is the Messiah, the Emmanuel, the Son of the living God, and the great cornerstone of the church. We praise you for his righteous life. We praise you for his loving death. And we praise you for his powerful resurrection, his honorable exaltation, and one day, his glorious return. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to bless us with the strength and presence of your Spirit, that until the day of Christ's return comes, when we will see him whom we love above all others, that we would walk in love and that we would walk in faithfulness to him. And we pray that you would grant the grace of your Spirit now, that these common elements of bread and wine may be to us a true love feast and a display of your kindness and grace towards us as your own people. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. On the night of his betrayal, the Lord Jesus took bread, he broke it and blessed it, and then he gave it to his disciples, and today he gives it to you. Please hold on to your bread until we're all ready to share it together. I'll be reading from John 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." Amen. Thank you. The Lord Jesus said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. That same night after supper, the Lord Jesus took the cup, and when he had blessed it, he gave it to his disciples the day he gives it to you. There's wine on the outer ring, and again, please hold your cup till we're ready to share it together. Continuing then at verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." We'll stop there. The Lord Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for the many for the remission of their sins. Drink of it, all of you." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we feel and know ourselves to be the disciples whom you loved, reclining at table with you. We ask that we would be faithful followers of you. At present, we cannot go where you have gone, but the day is coming soon that we will follow you to our heavenly